On the first holy day, I spoke about journeys and tried to highlight a couple of journeys, one being, you know, the children of Israel, how they got to Egypt, and then the Exodus, and basically we stopped at the point of the night to be much observed, and at that point God had intervened and had basically extricated them from the land of Egypt, and they were on their way out. Then we focused a little bit on the second journey, and that is our journey as Christians that begins with our calling, and taking a look at that by focusing on John 6, verse 44. You know, the scripture has been mentioned a couple of times, you know, during the messages here already, and that is those in 1 Corinthians 10, which talk about the things that happened to the children of Israel in the Old Testament are for our examples. And that's really what I'd like to focus on this afternoon. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 10 and to look at, you know, the issues that the Apostle Paul presents there, the information that the Apostle Paul presents, and to look at the Old Testament accounts at what those examples, you know, in a little more detail are that we're supposed to get something out of. So let's turn and let's start in 1 Corinthians 10 this afternoon, and let's read the first part of the chapter. I'm going to read this with you. Some of the other the actual accounts, you're welcome to follow along, but I intend to read those and excerpt those from some of the Old Testament accounts. 1 Corinthians 10 basically follows right on a section of scripture there in 1 Corinthians 9, where the Apostle Paul is talking about striving for a crown. And he concludes that chapter by saying that, you know, therefore I run this way, not with uncertainty. You know, thus I fight, not as one who just beats the air. He's not just shadow boxing. You know, he's boxing, he's fighting, you know, himself in that sense for real. He says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So he leads into 1 Corinthians 10 with the concern about, even as an apostle, he was concerned that over the course of his life, in his spiritual journey, that disqualification was a potential threat, that was something that even a spiritual giant, to use that term, that he had the concerns that he might become disqualified. And so he starts out there with something that I believe is, you know, as Mr. Trabig has pointed out in the past, you know, wherever you see therefore or some of words like that, here it's moreover, that can be looked at the conclusion of things that have been stated previously. And so in the first verse in 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. You know, the reference back to going through the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. Hopefully what comes to mind is some of the verses that were read on Passover evening back in John 6, you know, where we see some of the things mentioned there about, you know, in John 6:31, it says, our fathers ate manna in the desert, you know, and it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You know, and then he talks about the Jesus Christ being the bread from heaven. And he goes on in a very eloquent, you know, description and explanation of that, which basically nobody understood. And in the way that he presented it with the symbols and things like that of drinking his blood and using that physical description and eating of his flesh, many people were offended because they didn't understand what he was talking about. He was speaking spiritually, they took it physically. But they ate the same spiritual food, continuing in verse 4, and all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Couple of things about that are interesting. John 4 talks about the living water, the discussion that Jesus Christ in the flesh had with the Samaritan woman at the well, where he's talking about, you know, the spirit, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and he's using water as the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And that's, you know, a very rich chapter. And he reveals himself as Christ to this Samaritan woman. Remarkable, because Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. You know, there were some Jewish laws about, you know, how much contact that, you know, that was permitted with Jews and Samaritans, and it was prohibited at that point. And the other point of this is Protestantism oftentimes struggles with the supposed nature of the God of the Old Testament, that individual was looked at as a harsh being, maybe a cruel being. And yet the Apostle Paul makes it crystal clear that was Jesus Christ. And so there is no contradiction there between the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ, God in the flesh in the New Testament, ushering in the New Covenant. It's the same God being. And the Apostle Paul makes that about as clear as it's possible to make in verse 4, at least to those that have God's Spirit and that can comprehend that. Verse 5, it says, "But with most of them," speaking of the Israelites, "God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Jameson Fawcett Brown says, literally, they were strewn in heaps. Kind of a picturesque way of putting it. Continuing in verse 6, it says, "Now these things became our examples, to the extent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Jameson Fawcett Brown says, "Samples to us of what will befall us if we also with all our privileges walk carelessly." That's kind of flowery language there, but I think it makes an interesting point. What will happen to us if we walk carelessly in our journey, you know, out of the days of unleavened bread, and as we go through the repetition of the holy days throughout this year? What can we expect to happen to us if we don't properly discern the Lord's body? And I think those are direct references to the symbols that we are introduced to in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse and in 1 Corinthians 11. You know, the bread symbolizing the broken body, or the body of Jesus Christ, and the wine symbolizing the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the warning to us that we need to be very careful that we don't take that lightly, and that we take the Passover in a worthy manner. Hopefully we've all done that. We've taken the Passover in a worthy manner, and that we are properly discerning the Lord's body. Schofield reference has this to say about examples. You know, when it says, "Now these things became our examples," says that this happened as types for us, that these are types for us in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Continuing in verse 7, "And do not become idolaters as were some of them." Now we're getting into some specific areas that the Apostle Paul has mentioned. He started out talking about lust. Now he's talking about idolatry. "And as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Well, what was that about? We'll look into that in just a minute. Continuing in 8, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality," a third area, "as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Verse 9, "Nor let us tempt Christ." Well, how would we tempt Christ? How did they tempt Christ? "As some of them also tempted," as it says, continuing, "and were destroyed by serpents." We'll go back and look at that account, and then we'll look at the connection with the New Testament, New Covenant. Verse 10, "Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. And so it's not just some intellectual exercise here as far as an example. He makes the specific point, all of these things happened for our admonition, speaking to Christians in the New Testament, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Jameson Fawcett Brown says this, "Paul implies to the Corinthians that our responsibilities are the greater, and the greater is the guilt which they incur if they fall short of their privileges." And again, this language is 100, 200 years old, whatever. We don't speak, you know, quite like that today, but he's making a point, or they're making a point in the commentary about the seriousness of our conduct with respect to the examples that we have from the Old Testament. Continuing in verse 12. Now let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, are we standing or not? You know, if we think, well, yeah, I think I'm on my feet spiritually. I believe the reference back to the place where a few verses back in verse 8, he says, now remember there are 23,000 that fell because of their conduct. And so there's a warning there, I think, to us that there's the caution that we need to be careful that we're not self-delusional. When we think we're standing, we think we're on solid ground spiritually, that we're maybe not vulnerable in certain areas. And he's speaking very candidly to all of us, I believe, that we need to be sober about this. We need to be circumspect about our assessment and to not think that it couldn't happen to us. You know, and back to that last verse in the previous chapter where he's concerned, you know, that he might become disqualified over the course of his spiritual journey. And if it can happen to him, where does that leave us? I think that's a serious concern. Verse 13, it says, no temptation's overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Why didn't the Israelites believe that? They saw God act in some marvelous ways. They saw God destroy the structure of the land of Egypt with killing the firstborns. If you did not have that blood on the doorposts, on the framework of the door, the firstborn in that household, or whatever, however many that there were, died. And that was a lot of people. That was a lot of people. And then to destroy the army of the most powerful nation on earth at that time as they tried to pursue the Israelites through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea closed over them and wiped the entire army out. You know, they had seen some fantastic things. But yet, as they began their journey, they ran into difficulties just right out of the gate. And a lot of it had, you know, a lot of it comes back to really not believing that God was able to do this and that he was able to continue, you know, the deliverance that he had offered them and was in the process of effecting for them. Verse 14, he restates something. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. And I think he's saying in a polite way, pay attention to this. I think I'm talking to people that can comprehend, you know, the material that I'm writing here, but this is something that you need to think about. And then in the last two verses that I'm going to read out of 1 Corinthians 10, we're introduced to symbols. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread. It's a direct connection to John 6, where Jesus Christ said, I'm the bread of life. Let's take a look at the five areas now. The first one that we read about is back in verse 6. And verse 6 basically says, to the extent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. All I want to say about this particular point, because it really sets the stage for the other areas, is I'd like to read Matthew 5 and verse 28 to you. Matthew 5 verse 28, which is an expansion of the commandment about adultery. But the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, 28 says this, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's an expansion, it's a magnification of that law. And it was said in one of the messages, the battles take place in our mind. That's where the initial battle is basically won or lost. And then if we don't manage the thoughts correctly, then the thoughts can lead to actions, the actions lead, you know, further to sin. But this is something that I think comes back directly and addresses verse 6 there about lust. Lust is the wrong or an inordinate desire. can also be covetousness. You know, it's a wrong desire for something. It could be something good, but it's the desire that you have for it, the wrong kind of desire or desire in the wrong way, that is where the problem is. Now then, let's look at the second specific thing that the Apostle Paul mentioned there in verse 7. I'm going to restate that. Verse 7, where he says, "And do not become idolaters as were some of them." Because he said it's written that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. I'm going to turn back and read to you out of Exodus 32 a few verses. You're welcome to turn with me to that if you'd like to, or otherwise I'll just read them to you. But it's the 32nd chapter of Exodus that contains the details of verse 7, you know, that focuses specifically on the Apostle Paul summarizes that to say basically they had a problem with idolatry. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1, is, you know, the content or contains the details. 32:1 says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, people gathered together to Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us, for as for this Moses, man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. He's been up there for 40 days or close to it. We don't know what happened to him. We were thinking this was going to be, he's going to go up, he's going to talk with God, whatever, and then he's going to be right back, and then, you know, we're going to be progressing. We're going to be doing something." Did they really believe? You know, back to the comment I made earlier. Did they really believe what God said? Well, their actions right here already demonstrate that there's unbelief there. You know, and an observation here, it's really hard for us as human beings sometimes to just stand still. You know, that's an interesting little word study to just look up in one of some of the materials of the use of the expression stand still. You know, but the Israelites weren't comfortable just staying put. You know, Moses is God's appointed leader. He's up there. We don't know for sure how long he's going to be there. I don't think they were told that he's going to be up there for 40 days. But they get impatient. They're frustrated. Maybe somebody's talking to his tent, you know, his camping buddy, you know, next door and finding out, well, we got fire ants in our place. How are you doing with yours? Or we've got rocks, or we've got this or that, or ours is sloped and, you know, we don't sleep as well or whatever. And, you know, we got some good, you know, good wines to go with that cheese, you know, when we're discussing our particular situation here. But it really is hard for us to stand still. You know, and you think about if they just stood still and waited for the salvation of the Lord, they'd have been in a totally different position, but they didn't do that. Verse 5 says, "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, says, 'Tomorrow is the feast of the Lord.'" You know, Aaron is winging it majorly here. You know, I don't know that he knew what, you know, how long Moses was going to be up there, but he's not willing to say, "We're just going to stand still here and we're going to wait for Moses to come back and tell us what, you know, God has for us." So he starts coming. He's trying to placate the people who are unhappy here. They're frustrated. They're upset. So he comes up with this saying that tomorrow is the feast of the Lord. Wasn't really. Verse 6 said, then talking about the Israelites, "They rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. People sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play." Don't have specific details, but it's not presented in a good light. It's presented that their conduct was sinful. Verse 7, "The Lord said to Moses," Moses is up there with the Lord, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." God could see what was happening. He was not pleased with what they were doing down there. "They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they've made themselves a molded calf, worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" That's about as idolatrous as you could get, I think, you know, saying that. And then Aaron, when Moses gets back, Aaron's, you know, saying, you know, "We just kind of pitched our gold into container around the fire, and wow, look at what popped out." You know, you talk about acceptance of responsibility and accountability. You know, Aaron was just saying that, you know, "I'm just a bystander here. Just look at this thing." Amazing. You know, and we think that's just a proclivity of human nature. You know, how many times do we like to say, you know, it was somebody else, it wasn't me, it wasn't my fault. It was my wife's, my brother's, my sister's, my boss's, my employees, whatever. It just wasn't me. And Aaron was doing basically that same thing. But this particular example, you know, this right out of the gate, you know, that the Israelites, you know, commit this sin. And this is one of the things that is mentioned as that second point of, you know, and something that is an example for us in our Christian journey going forward. You know, when we look at the book of 1 Corinthians, you know, you think back to the messages that we've heard during the feast and how many times 1 Corinthians was quoted. You know, keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, the symbols for the Passover in chapters 10 and 11, all of those things are very specific, you know, to the days of unleavened bread. And then the Apostle Paul there mentions that these things that happened back there in the past, they're for our admonition as New Testament Christians. The third area in verse 8, sexual immorality. Said, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Let's turn to Numbers 25 and read you know, one of the accounts about this. And in some of these cases, you could find other examples that demonstrate these same points. But for the sake of time, this I'm just picking one example in the Old Testament that has the detail about the specific that the Apostle Paul mentions. Numbers 25, verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. What part of come out from among them and be you separate did they not get? That's what they were told in the instructions that they were given when they were being brought out of Egypt. Don't entangle yourself with the people of the land, because bad things are going to happen if you start intermarrying with them, if you start exploring their religious practices. Don't do this. Right out of the gate here, in this particular account, they're saying, you know, they're committing harlotry with the women of Moab. Verse 2, they invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away. Pretty severe response here, but God was not happy with their conduct, and he had already told them what he expected them to do, and they just turned around and did the exact opposite of that, and God was not happy with that at all. Verse 5, so Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And then in verse 9, there's the plague, said those who died in the plague were 24,000. Some of the commentaries and reference materials have some interesting comments about the numbers there. You know, the Apostle Paul mentions 23,000, and some say, oh, it's a contradiction with the 24,000 that were mentioned in this particular place. I found one set of comments really interesting, and it was more of a technical treatment of the challenges of copying Hebrew manuscripts from generation to generation, that said certain letters stand for hundreds a numbering system, and it said that for thousands there will be a couple of dots that are placed above that Hebrew letter, and that's what gives the indication that it's thousands. So some people say, you know, it could possibly be that with the preparation of the transcripts going from generation to generation, that would have been a challenge. Others say that it depends on which time frame that you look at. 23,000 on one day. Perhaps the 24,000 refers to that day and some time following that, where other people, you know, also died. But they, you know, some of the commentators look at that in terms of, you know, resolving what appears to you know to be a contradiction, which I don't believe that there is one there. But God was not happy with their conduct at all, and so we see, you know, with the children of Israel, and you know, the Apostle Paul chooses to mention that to New Testament Christians, that we have the same challenges in the world that we live in to deal with, and with the magnification of the commandment to not commit adultery, not to even think about things in a wrong manner, that we have a greater responsibility, we have a greater obligation here, we have a greater threat in that sense. And so it's something that as we continue on our spiritual journey, leaving the days of unleavened bread and heading toward Pentecost and on throughout the year, that this is specifically mentioned as something that is an example for us today, given what happened to the children of Israel when they left Egypt, and that it's something we are to be mindful of. The fourth area is mentioned as tempting Christ. In verse 9, to reread that, it says this: "Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." So there's two parts of that we're going to look at. We're going to look at the tempting of Christ, then we're going to look at that comment about being destroyed by serpents. Back in Exodus 17 is the account about tempting Christ. Exodus 17 and verse 1. We'll take a look at that section. It says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." Verse 2 said, "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' Moses says to him, 'Why do you contend with me? You know, why do you tempt the Lord?'" Why was that such a big deal? Well, look at what previous to this, in their journey out of Egypt, that God had done for them. They're just barely out of the land of Egypt, and they're already having all kinds of conflict and doubt and disbelief. They've already forgotten what God did for them to get them out of the land. And it wasn't as simple as saying, you know, we don't like living in this state, let's move over to the state, you know, geographically next to us. That wasn't an option for them. They were slaves. And the Egyptian army basically enforced that you're going to stay in that state. We're not permitting you to leave. And God destroyed Egypt so that they could leave. But already they've forgotten that. We're out here and we're upset because we haven't got any water to drink. Moses, it's your fault. What kind of leadership is this, Moses? We're out here, I'm thirsty, my critters are thirsty, you know, I'm unhappy. And again, they were not able to stand still and wait for God to provide the deliverance that he did and would. I find it interesting that God would have done, I believe, the same things. He would have provided water for them. But he didn't do it when you know, the people that were complaining wanted it. They were not willing to stand still and wait until God performed another miracle and gave them water to drink. And they're blaming it all on Moses. "I'm thirsty, Moses, and it's your fault." Verse 3, "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" You know, and their dissatisfaction led to accusations. Now they're accusing Moses of all kinds of things rather than recognizing that he was God's servant and God's instrument in the Exodus, in what God did to the nation of Egypt, and using Moses to interact with Pharaoh, to communicate with Pharaoh, and to communicate with the nation of Israel. They're really upset with, you know, they took a totally different position than what we read about, you know, with Abraham. And you remember the verse where it said Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the difference. Abraham believed what God said, Because it's impossible. You've got a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman, and we're going to have a son? You've got to be kidding me. That's not possible. But Abraham and Sarah believed that. You know, I mean, there's some description of their humanity, and, you know, there's some doubt there, and there's some laughter, and there's some cover-ups there where Sarah was laughing, overheard it, and then said, no, I didn't say that. I didn't really laugh. But Jesus Christ knew what she had done, but he was merciful to her. But the bottom line was Abraham and Sarah believed God. And the bottom line in this section is the Israelites didn't. You know, they weren't receiving in their mind what they wanted. They're blaming Moses for this, and in that sense, they're blaming God because God had put Moses in that position. But what a contrast. Abraham believes God. It's counted to him for righteousness, and these folks don't believe God. Verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord, said, what am I going to do with these people? They're just about ready to stone me. They're about ready to kill me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders, also take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you here on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And then it says, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So their position was, we didn't get it when we wanted it. We're all upset. We're making accusations. We're accusing Moses. We're doubting Moses. We're doubting God. We're tempting God. We're trying. We're our conduct is we're testing and we're proving God in that sense in a wrong way. And says that they tempted the Lord. And then in the last verse in this section said, so he called, Moses called the name of the place Massah, which means literally tempted, and Meribah, which means contention or strife. There were a whole lot of places in that part of the journey that had names like that, I would imagine. You know, that, you know, we've got gripes here, we've got contention there, we've got strife over here. You know, it's kind of amusing if you think about that and tracking where they went and the names of the places that Moses, you know, gave to those locations based on the conduct. He said, literally, or he said, the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? How could you miss the point with that cloud by day, pillar of fire by night? Is God with us out here in the desert or not? Well, you'd have to say, what do you think about that cloud? You know, we're moving when it moves. We're staying put when it stays put. Is the Lord among us or not? They were tempting Christ at that point. Second part of this is over in Numbers, the 21st chapter. Numbers, the 21st chapter. And this focuses on the last part of verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 10. Numbers 21:4 says this, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. So they would go through, you know, periods of time where I'm sure that when that water came out of the rock, everybody was ecstatic. And that temporarily, we're seeing another miracle, God using Moses and working through Moses. He takes that staff that he's had with him for a long time, he strikes the rock as he's told to, and he makes a mistake, but God basically doesn't withdraw his power from him in that particular instance. But water comes out of this rock. And you've got the huge crowd out there with all of those people and with all of their stock that get to drink from the water that's coming out of that rock. You know, there's no way to know from what's recorded for us, but that had to be a lot of water. That had to be a lot of water. You're looking at millions of people, no telling how much livestock was out there with them at that point. That had to be a lot of water to take care of that many people and that much stock. So for a little bit, you see a miracle like that. And again, you've got that cloud that's with you all the time. God is there with them. They don't recognize it. But they became very discouraged on the way. Verse 5 says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die out here in the wilderness? You know, you brought us out here to kill us. There's no food, there's no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread," a reference to the manna. Can't you see him saying, we've got the book of recipes for 92 different ways to fix manna. We've tried all 92 of them. We've had it with the manna. We're tired of it. Rather than thinking, wow, this is really nice that we get up in the morning, we go out there, and we get about a gallon or so, or a couple gallons of, well, in our measure of this stuff, and it tastes good. We can fix it in a variety of ways, and it's provided for us. All we got to do is go get it. You know, and God shows how special the Sabbath is when better gather twice as much on day six because it's not going to be out there on day seven. And people, you know, some people, as the account goes, ignored that, go out there and can't find any. Well, what part of there's none on day seven did you not get? You know, but some of them were in that position. The same thing about how they were told to take care of it. Don't let the stuff, don't keep it overnight. Well, some did. What happened to it? Bread, worms, and stank. You know, no refrigeration. Didn't matter if there was or not. Their command was, don't do this. Don't try to preserve this day to day, except on day six. And then things worked differently according to the miracles of God. They got 2 days' worth. And God is basically, by that example, demonstrating what he thinks about the Sabbath and their conduct with that. But we've had it with the bread. We've really had it with this manna. We want some variety here. Verse 6. So the Lord was not happy at this point, sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So it's a miracle that all of a sudden you're out there with copperheads or with the rattlesnakes or whatever kind of snakes that they had out there in the desert, and these are aggressive snakes and they're killing people. And after they admit that they've sinned and they ask Moses to pray for them, God intervenes and basically gives them some relief from the snakes. That if you look at this brass or bronze, whatever it was, I think it says brass, in another place, that if you looked at that after you've been bitten, then a miracle occurred and you didn't die. Let me read to you a reference to that in the third chapter of John, in verse 14. "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," Jesus Christ's own words, "that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And the example of figure of a snake on a tall pole that people could see, and that the Israelites of the day, when they were bitten, could look at that, and they got physical salvation at that point. And Jesus Christ used that example, used that same exact occasion to make a statement there that whoever believes in him is not going to perish but have eternal life. And he does that same thing in the book of John, where that there's a physical example that's used to make a point about spiritual things. And the fifth example that we'll take a look at was in verse 10. Verse 10 says this, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." So depending on what translation you're looking at, it may instead of saying complained or complaining, it says murmured or murmuring. But I think complaining probably means more to us in today's English than murmuring. Let's look at this issue of complaining or murmuring that's mentioned in verse 10 in the 14th chapter of Numbers. 14th chapter of Numbers. And this is the detailed account of the example from that the Apostle Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. Numbers 13 is the section where the spies are sent out. There's a dozen of them. They're sent out to spy out the land, come back with a report. They're out there 40 days. They come back. And then there are some significant issues with their report. Verse 11 of chapter 14, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I've performed among them? And that was God's kind of summation of the children of Israel on their journey out of Egypt and basically what they were doing, what they were like. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. And in verse 28, it says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you've spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. Remember that comment from Jameson Fawcett Brown where they said, you know, your carcasses were strewn in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. So God is basically saying, because of your unbelief, everybody that's 20 and older is going to die. Everybody. And then he makes an exception there in the next verse. In verse 30, he says, except for Caleb and for Joshua, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore that I would make you to dwell in. So because of your unbelief, only two of the 12 spies are accepted from that punishment. And there's the decree that everybody that's 20 years old and older is going to die. They're not going to be permitted to go into the promised land. And he says in 31, but your little ones whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you've despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your son shall be shepherd in the wilderness for 40 years. And bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. I would imagine it was pretty quiet when that news was delivered, at least for the first little bit of it. Verse 34, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. That'd be a frightening place to be in. When basically God is saying, I've had it with this generation. I am rejecting you. You're going to die out here in the desert. And the kids that you were worried about being victims, I'm going to work with them. I'm going to bring them into the promised land. But because of your complaining, your murmuring, your unbelief, you're going to die out here in the desert. And then he continues in 35, I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. So God didn't take that very well, that 10 of these guys came back, and basically they said, you know, we're like grasshoppers in the sight of these giants. There's no way we can do this. You think, well, how do you think we got out of the land of Egypt? They've already forgotten that. They're not focused on the deliverance that God had provided them all through that time up to the Exodus beginning on the night to be much observed, the day after, or the one day after the Passover and the destruction of the firstborn. They've already forgotten that. They're not focused on, you know, the progression there and all of the things that God did for them to get them out to this point. I mean, they're close to going into the promised land at this point. If the 12 spies had come back with the same report, that if the other 10 had the same report that Caleb and Joshua did, look at how things could have turned out differently. But they didn't do that. But these other 10 paid with their lives in a very special way, died by the plague before the Lord. Verse 38, it says, but Joshua, the son of Nun, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Now we're upset. You know, we realize that we've sinned, and we're going to pay a penalty. That none of us who've been griping and complaining and doing these other things, we're not going to survive this. We're going to die. There's nothing we can do about it. We're going to be directed as how to travel, and our children are the ones that God's going to take into the promised land. The people mourned greatly. The last verse there in 40. They rose up early in the morning, went to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are. We're ready to go now. We've had a significant change of heart overnight. You know, we're ready to do what you told us. Well, it's a little late for that. You know, we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we've sinned. Moses basically said that he stayed in camp, and people that tried to do this on their own were attacked and were defeated. But that change of heart at that point didn't make any difference. You know, the sentence had already been passed. You know, as we leave the days of unleavened bread 2018, let's be mindful of the journey of the Israelites in the five areas that the Apostle Paul mentioned. And those are, again, lust, idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting Christ, and complaining. These are areas for us to periodically examine in our lives as we go forward in our Christian journey. The journey of the Israelites and their problems are recorded as examples for us in our Christian journey. And hopefully we can, as the Apostle Paul said there in that last verse of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, that is expressing his concern about becoming disqualified, hopefully we can do the same thing. And that we can soberly proceed in our journey, and that we can focus on not becoming disqualified, and that we can look at these five areas periodically, we can examine ourselves periodically and see if we have some issues that we need to make corrections on.